I have this like foggy recollection of being here with you last Sunday morning. And then I have this really foggy recollection of watching the Super Bowl while I was wanting to sleep. So anyway, it's nice to actually be here with you in mind and physically this morning. Looking forward to studying the Word together. I'm going to pray, just ask the Lord bless our time together, and we're going to jump in. Lord, thank you that the wealth that we have, the riches that we have access to is totally in the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that and feel that, the weight of that afresh this morning. That we would see the sufficiency of Jesus anew. That we would appreciate it more deeply than maybe we have in the past. Maybe for the very first time for some of us. Lord, I can't help but praying the same thing that Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, and that is, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Cause us to see, illuminate that which we don't have the ability to illuminate for ourselves. Thank you for this time. Thank you that you've given us everything we need for a life of godliness through our knowledge of you, through Scripture. Lord, thank you that it's trustworthy. Love you. We're grateful for this time. Pray that you would bless it. Give us the ability to see and hear and be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So grab a Bible. Open it with me to Matthew chapter 22. I know that Matthew 22 is not in the book of Hebrews. We're going to get back to Hebrews. This is kind of my soft landing back into the book of Hebrews this week and next. I haven't forgotten about Hebrews. That's where our sights are set. We're going to pick up there at the end of this month. But before we get there, I want to revisit Matthew 22. You may be asking, why Matthew 22? We were just there in January, and I want to get back to Hebrews. So let me explain why Matthew 22. I'll do that in a moment. You may remember that last month we did spend a week in this chapter, and we were constructing at that point a more biblical view of sin. We said instead of just saying sin is these bad things that we do, doing bad things, we looked at Scripture together, and we determined that it's more biblically faithful to say this: sin is preferring anything more than I prefer God. Sin is a failure of the heart to treasure God above all else. The reason a definition like that matters, we said, is because it helps us hold in view the true scope of our sin rather than merely seeing kind of the obvious areas where we've rebelled. And when we see that true nature of our need, it helps us more fully savor and be satisfied in Jesus. Because when I have a need this big and it's met, I have one level of appreciation. If I have a need this big and it's met, that appreciation and gratitude and gladness grows exponentially. That's a really quick review of what we discovered last month together, but when we did that, something that I wasn't expecting, I wasn't intending to be here in this passage on this Sunday with you, something happened that I didn't expect. It prompted, I realized or found out, a surprising amount of discussion that I didn't anticipate. After church that day and over the next week before we left for the Philippines, people brought this up, that idea and the discussion up to me way more than I thought would happen, way more than normal. And what all of that told me, that discussion about a biblical definition of sin communicated to me, is that this is an area that's both relevant to where we're at as individuals, and it's an area where God is working on in many of us. So all that to say, I want to linger in this discussion of sin's true consequence and Christ's true worth to further develop this idea and the implications that it carries for a couple of more weeks. And I'm going to use this discussion of sin's true consequence and Christ's true worth and how that impacts the way that we think about what we do I'm going to use that as a way to thoughtfully delve back into Hebrews together. Last time we said that sin is ultimately an issue of the heart, right? It's not just something that happens to us. It's not just a mistake that we make. It's really an issue of the heart, not just an issue of behavior. And we based that on Matthew 15, where Jesus says, out of the heart, out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. What we say, it comes out of our heart. And that's what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And there's other places. Matthew 12 talks about the same thing. So I want to think more deeply about the motivations that reside behind what we do. We're often conditioned to focus primarily on what we do. And that makes sense. I'm the same way. It makes sense because it's easy to quantify what we do, right? If I have a three-year-old and he's stomping his foot at me and he's whining, I can see that. I can quantify that. So it makes sense that we tend to focus on the doing, and yet all of our action, whether it's good or bad, is born somewhere, and that's what I want to take aim at. My aim this morning is simple. I want to examine a familiar passage, this passage here in Matthew 22, in order to better understand what should motivate us to do. I think a lot of times when we look at passages like this, we're looking at the doing. Because, again, we can quantify that and we can control that. And we can even turn it on and off. When I'm around these people, I'm going to do this, but it's not really who I am. We can manipulate the doing. That's going to be one of the main keys to continue unlocking the book of Hebrews. And I want to ensure that we set a gospel-centered trajectory as we delve back into a book that often asks us to do things. That's why we're back in Matthew 22. It's on page 828 in your pew Bibles. So look at that. We're going to look at, I'll read from it in just a moment. In church circles, as we're thinking about what we do and how we grow, in church circles, we often use this phrase. We talk about spiritual growth. That's a phrase that you'll hear. And that's a good thing. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is our head, into Christ. And so spiritual growth is unquestionably a right and biblical thing to strive for. But I've noticed something about the way that we often talk about spiritual growth. We wouldn't define it this way because we know that it's deeper than this. But a lot of times we speak as if spiritual growth basically equals gaining more knowledge. If I can get more information into my brain about God and the Bible, then I'm going to grow. We act as if that's the trajectory. To be sure, knowledge is most certainly part of our strategy for fostering spiritual growth. It's why we study the Bible. It's why we invest in curriculum for our student discipleship, for our kids' discipleship efforts, and we read books and we listen to people teaching the Bible. Those are right and good to continue pursuing. But I do want to recognize that knowledge alone doesn't equal spiritual growth. If you don't believe me, look at James 2:19. The devil has more knowledge and better theology than anybody sitting in this room right now. He could beat you at a theology test, at a Bible quoting test, at a doctrine test. Everyone, every time. James 2:19, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that. They believe it so intensely that they shudder at what it says. And so I say knowledge alone doesn't automatically equal spiritual growth. That's why I want to come back to Matthew 22 with you again. Some of us know this passage by heart, but I want to take another look at it with you again in an effort not simply to gain more information. That's good, but that's not my primary goal. Rather, I want to actually embrace. And when I say the word embrace, I mean I want to understand it in such a way that it leads to application. I want to embrace what it says. Here's a couple of questions that I suspect will prove my point that many of us already know the information that the passage says. So I ask you to turn to Matthew 22. If I just said, what is Matthew 22 known for, what would you say? What's the famous part of Matthew 22? Anybody? The greatest command, right, exactly. That's where he talks about that. And what does Jesus say is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, right? And what is the second greatest command that he kind of throws in at the end? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Here's the passage, just so that we're all on the same page. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, they're speaking to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes so far as to say in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I don't know if we grasp how weighty that statement was to the Pharisees. If you're familiar with the Pharisees, you know they're the kings of doing, right? They had it, they had the doing part of following God. They had that down pat. They had so distilled and sterilized the Old Testament that they had constructed exactly 613 commandments that you had to observe in order to be righteous. If you broke any of these, then you were failing and you didn't get all the checks on the check list. That you had to do those things to be in right standing before God. And they had even gone so far as to break down those 613 commandments into two subcategories. Conveniently, they were 365 things to do, one for every day of the year. Imagine that. That was so convenient. Those were the thou shalts, the things that you would do, the positive things, and then 268 or 248 negative commands, the thou shalt nots, the things that you couldn't do. And in their minds, this was authentically and thoroughly good. And you might be surprised at how similar that we are sometimes to the Pharisees in our thinking. I want to help us kind of better understand where the Pharisees are coming from. You see, I've had this, especially growing up as I was studying and sitting in church and listening and reading, I had this tendency, maybe you have had the same thing, to think of the Pharisees as like, how could you ever? I mean, come on, where did you get off? You're so lacking. And then I look at my own life, I'm like, okay, I don't want anybody to know this, but I'm way more like the Pharisees than I am like with anybody else in the stories. I want to help us understand where the Pharisees are coming from. So I want to show you a diagram that it kind of typifies the way that the Pharisees were thinking and operating. This diagram is in your sermon notes if you want to fill it in and kind of work through it with me. Here it is. This typifies the way that the Pharisees had a tendency to think. Okay, we're trying to figure out, how do they think about sin? What does that mean for them? Spiritual growth, what does that look like? What does that mean? So for them, sin is primarily an absence of moral good. You didn't do the right things. You weren't the right kind of person. You did the things you weren't supposed to do. You didn't do the things you were supposed to do. This absence of moral good, that's what sin is, not being good enough. That would manifest itself things like, for example, there's lots of things we could put on this list. I just put these four examples up. Lying, for example, that would be an absence of moral good. You're supposed to be honest. You lied. Absence of moral good. Lying, gossip, laziness, drunkenness, fill it in with whatever you want, your flavor of sin, whatever it is, that's how they thought of sin. These things that we didn't do right. So for them, spiritual growth is, it's kind of the opposite of the absence of moral good. It's moral purity. It's doing the right things. For example, following the rules, being moral, reading my Bible, not being immoral. You see the pattern. And you would even kind of avoid the people that are immoral because guilty by association kind of thing. So this is how they're thinking of sin and spiritual growth. That really affects how we see sin and understand spiritual growth. That really affects our understanding of the gospel. And so for them, the gospel is Jesus, not that they were believing the gospel, but the people who think this way. Jesus forgives me of moral failure. When I'm not good, Jesus forgives me of that. And the gospel tells me that I'm this new creation. And so the Holy Spirit empowers me to be morally good. I wasn't good, and he forgives me of that, and he makes me good. And oftentimes that looks like self-discipline. As long as I can try harder, I will. That's the gospel when we have this kind of Pharisaic thinking. Now, in the pursuit of growth and authenticity together as a group, can we admit, maybe you won't want to do this, it really is kind of putting ourselves out there, can we admit just kind of silently to ourselves that this paradigm of Pharisaic thinking is actually pretty similar to the way that we think sometimes? In fact, sometimes, certainly not all the time, but sometimes the longer that you've been in church, the more likely you are to think like this. Here's an example from my life. If you're like me, it'll sound familiar. For most of my life, probably starting at age 12 or 13, when I really started to tune in to, okay, I'm responsible for myself, you're beginning those streams of consciousness. When I failed to do all of the things that I had been taught that God requires of me, I would feel this like guilt and shame. It would kind of like heaviness. If I fell asleep praying, for example, if I lost my temper, when I didn't read my Bible, I felt guilty for not being spiritual enough. And the thought was, if you were really spiritual, you would try harder and you would do better. Historically, I've had this tendency to operate in such a way that says what I actually believe, didn't believe this and I wouldn't have said this, but I operated in a way that said what I actually believe is that I'm basically responsible for my own righteous standing before God. And this is the mindset the Pharisees are coming from when they ask Jesus to identify just one of the 613 commandments. In their minds, that's not possible, you see, because you have to keep all of the check boxes in order to be good enough. And so when they say, ha, we know how we're going to trick him, you just pick one and then we're going to destroy you. In their minds, they can't fathom how on earth it would be possible to pick just one of the commandments and call it most important because you got to do it all. And yet, we know that the answer Jesus gives in verse 37, right? He says, the answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Interestingly, many of us are very familiar with that verse already, and so were the Pharisees. They were way more familiar with it than we are, even. And that's because Jesus' answer in verse 37 is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which the Pharisees affectionately referred to as the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word which means to hear. The Shema was a prayer that the Pharisees were supposed to repeat to themselves five times every day. And they had these inherent layers of protection built into their customs and routines to make sure that they heard these verses. They would write them on these little pieces of paper and put it in a little box, and they would nail it to the doors around their house. So every time you went into the kitchen, every time you were in the living room, every time you went into the bedroom, you'd see the little box, and you would remind yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. They were so fanatical that they wrote these verses on little pieces of paper and they would weave them into their clothing, the phylacteries that hung off of the things that they wore. All that to say Jesus' answer in verse 37 is exceedingly familiar to the Pharisees. This is not a new instruction, but I have a suspicion that, much like we still do today sometimes, in their minds, the Pharisees thought they had this one in the bag. They had memorized the verse, they repeated it, they nailed it to the wall, they sewed it to their clothes. However, this is one of the main things I want us to see in all of this. From Jesus' answer in verse 37, we see again, Jesus is concerned not about what they were doing, but about what they were loving. As John Piper says so well, the most basic distinction between the church and the world is not godly decisions, good deeds, or even true doctrines, but glad delight in God himself. Essentially, what Jesus is trying to demonstrate is that the Pharisees' real problem wasn't a lack of doing, but a lack of loving. The Pharisees had quietly fallen in love with themselves and their own doing rather than loving God and the people around them who bear his image. Several years ago, this was when we had first moved to Hoodsport, Amy was pregnant with Addie. She hadn't been born yet. And so, you know, you're trying to get your other kids, our three oldest kids, to kind of get used to the idea of we're going to have a new baby in the house. And so, you know, you read the books, I'm a big brother, I'm a big sister, and you talk about that, and you say, this is where the baby will sleep, and these are the things that, you know, kind of getting them used to that idea. Well, the kids digested all the new information we had given them, and apparently they, at some point, got together and had a little sibling powwow, and they decided that they weren't exactly on board with the idea of sharing everything that we had talked about sharing. Because one night at the dinner table, it was announced from the children that they had decided the only thing they wanted to share was the bathroom, and they explained their thinking. The baby can live in the bathroom. That way, when the baby cries, we can just shut the door and it's not going to bother anybody. So, Jesus' answer in verse 37 is so basic and yet simultaneously so revolutionary, in part because loving ourselves comes so natural to sinners. We don't have to teach our kids those things. We don't have to practice them in ourselves. We're really good at loving ourselves all by ourselves. We've already outlined the Pharisees' way of thinking in our diagram, which, if we're honest, often resembles the way that we have a tendency to think. We think to ourselves things like, if I just tried harder, I would be able to love God more. How many of you have this internal conversation? I have it with myself all the time. I messed up, and I promise myself, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do, this time is different. Like, I've got it. I'm going to try harder. Like, this time is going to finally be, like, I'm going to look back on this moment in 20 years, and this is going to be the watershed moment. Okay, so I'm weird. Okay? Anyway, some of us have those kinds of conversations. And it's things like, if I read my Bible more, God would be happier with me. I routinely see things on Facebook from Christians that essentially communicate the idea that if our country would just stop allowing abortions and gay marriage, then God would bless us because he would be happy with us then. But can we agree that that way of thinking is no different from the way the Pharisees were operating? Okay, so let's consider something different, because this is what Jesus is trying to get them to see, certainly not what he's prescribing. So let's consider something different. That kind of doing-centered theology is what Jesus is taking aim at in Matthew 22. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 with me. It's on page 966. I want to assemble another diagram. We'll probably have to come back to this next week to talk about some more of the implications. But I want to start assembling this diagram with you that outlines what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 22. I'm going to reference 2 Corinthians 5 a couple of times in the process. So I want you to be able to see it. So we've constructed this diagram of how the Pharisees are thinking, this kind of works-centered theology. It's doing-centered living. I'm going to call this, for the moment, Jesus teaching. As opposed to Pharisee thinking, I'm going to call this, for the moment, Jesus teaching, or you could call it gospel thinking. I may have even labeled it that in your sermon notes. So we built all of this for the Pharisees. Let's build this for the way that the gospel teaches us. Sin is not just this absence of moral good. According to the gospel, according to Jesus, sin is primarily a love of self. Remember how we said sin really isn't just doing bad things, it's about what we love? Sin is a love of self. You can look at Luke chapter 14, Mark chapter 8 talks about that, 2 Timothy 3 talked about that. That might be a new idea for you, certainly biblical. And so, for example, 2 Timothy 3, what that looks like is this love of self causes us to be proud, arrogant, abusive. Did you see that? Swollen with conceit? I love that phrase there in 2 Timothy 3. Abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy. This is what sin looks like. You'll notice that it's a little less doing-centered, right? How do I quantify if I'm being ungrateful or unholy or arrogant or proud? It's a lot harder than quantifying if you lied to me or if you're drunk. That's sin driven by love of self. Spiritual growth is then loving God and others. That's what Jesus is communicating, Matthew 22. And so what that looks like is responding to God's love most. That's what spiritual growth looks like, by loving him most. That's exactly what he's saying in Matthew 22. Responding to God's love by loving others. That's where he goes next. Or, for example, 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 14 and 15, not living for ourselves, not saying I'm the center of life and doing and practice, not living for ourselves, but living for Christ, because he's my greatest gladness and joy. And that really affects how we understand the gospel. The gospel is now, with this lens, the gospel is that Jesus exchanges my sinful nature, not just makes me a better version of my old sinful self. He exchanges my sinful nature for the righteousness of Christ. Those are two totally different things, my sinful nature and the righteousness of Christ. He exchanges my sinful nature for the righteousness of Christ, and in doing so, he makes me a new creation. The Holy Spirit has made me a new person who loves differently. Let me be the first to say, I have not mastered this. Far from it. I'm not standing here building this idea of gospel thinking with you because I've got it all figured out. In fact, the opposite is true. But one of the things I'm discovering as I endeavor to actually embrace what Jesus says in familiar passages like this is that I've got to stop believing that my ability to perform is the key, and instead begin asking God to transform the things I love, because his work is the transformational key. When we begin to embrace Jesus instead of our ideas about Jesus, it changes what motivates us. It begins to change what we love. It transforms why we do what we do. Our work stops being this tool that we use to try and manipulate God into approving of us and showing us favor. And instead, our works, which we're not divorced from, Ephesians 2 says that God has prepared for us walking in good works, our working becomes the natural overflow of authentic love for God. Our works become an expression of our love for God instead of an attempt to make God love us. And that's something that's tremendously helpful to understand as we delve back into a book that talks repeatedly about the things that we do. What I'm trying to make painfully clear is that the things we do are intended to be an expression of our love for God instead of an attempt to make God love us. J.D. Greer says it well. There's nothing I have done that could make God love me less, and there's nothing I could ever do to make him love me more. That's where we'll stop for the moment. We'll come back to these same ideas next week as we continue to seek to set a gospel-centered trajectory back into the book of Hebrews. As we close, though, I want to finish with one final thought, and it's because I don't want to just assume that you know this. I could assume that you know this, and I might even be able to do so safely, but I don't want to operate off of an assumption. And that is, what I don't want to assume is that we all understand the means by which we lay a hold of the new life and the renewal and the transformation that 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about. The Bible is really clear that the fruit of being made new in Jesus is vast. Like, if you read the Bible and just take it for what it says, you'll see really quickly that the fruit of the value of being made new in Jesus is, like, mind-blowing. In verse 21, right here in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that Jesus making us new grants us full access to the immeasurable righteousness of God. Like, this, beyond our comprehension, this righteousness is now ours. It even goes so far as to say, we are made to be the righteousness of God. Ephesians 3 says, the wells of God's grace towards us as new creations are bottomless. As a kid, I had this fear, because it happened in movies and cartoons, of falling into a bottomless well. Like, that would just be the end of you randomly walking along. You wouldn't know it, just fall into a well. That's kind of the picture that Paul's painting. Like, it's bottomless. You could fall for a bazillion years and you'd never find the bottom. Ephesians 1 even says there's no blessing that God withholds from us in Jesus. And so clearly the worth of being transformed and regenerated and reconciled to God is unparalleled, and I would say even unfathomable. But I don't want to assume that you've already laid hold of those riches or that you're familiar with how to obtain them. Like, how do I get that transformation, that new creation, that being awakened from the dead, that those new senses to see and taste the goodness of Jesus? How do I do that? I want to answer that question with a quick picture from Revelation 3:20. Really, it's a picture that Revelation paints for us. This is how Jesus counsels people in another local church, much like this one, to lay hold of the gospel's riches. He paints a picture and he says this: I'm standing at the door. And so there's a door. On one side is Jesus and he's knocking. And if anyone hears my voice, and so the picture is there's another side to the door and there's someone on the other side. And if you're on the other side from Jesus and you hear this voice, what studying the Bible in a corporate setting like this is hearing the voice of Jesus. If you hear that voice, he says, I want you to open the door. That's his counsel. Through the hand of faith, open the door. Because I want to come in and I want to have relationship with you. And I want to eat with you. And I want you to have relationship with me. And so imagine that you're at home this evening. Maybe it's afternoon, maybe the sun is even out, and you're sitting there, and there comes a knock on the door. You weren't expecting it. Amazon doesn't deliver on Sundays, and so, right, there's a knock at the door. How do you answer the door, right? especially if you hear the voice calling and it's somebody who said, I have riches for you, like I have goodness and joy and gladness for you. How do you answer the door if you really recognize that there's goodness on the other side? Do you say, you just open the door like a tiny crack, like stick out your Smith & Wesson? Who's there? That's not how you open the door. What if it's your son that you haven't seen in 15 years? You fling the door open. I'm just overjoyed. That's how you take hold of the riches of the gospel. I want what you have. Come in and share with me. So I want to leave you with that picture. I don't want to assume anything. I want to leave you with that picture. And since we just said that it's not our ability that is the transformative key, I'm going to pray. God, we recognize because Jesus told us in John 15 that apart from you, we can do no good thing. And certainly the universe's greatest good would be laying hold of the gospel's riches, which stretch past the confines of this earthly life. And so, Lord, our prayer together for those of us who have experienced the gospel's riches, I am confident that all of our prayer right now is, God, do that work. For everyone, for anyone who's not experienced the transforming, renewing joy of knowing Jesus and living a life apart from fear and wondering what's going to happen and hopelessness, I'm confident that our prayer is, God, do your work. Open the eyes of our hearts. May we be able to say, everyone here, my riches are in the cross. Lord, I beg you, open our ears and eyes together so that we may see and experience and have gladness that is incomparable, that is forever and full in your presence. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.